Well, we are turning once again to our present series of sermons in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 1, and this evening we pick up where we left off last Sunday evening. We were looking at verses 18 and 19 last time, where the apostle introduces us to something else that is revealed from heaven. The gospel, he tells us, is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as we have seen, that is why the apostle is not ashamed of the gospel. Indeed, he is eager to take every opportunity to preach the gospel, because it is a revelation of God's way of justifying the ungodly. But the apostle also is conscious that there is something else that is revealed from heaven, and that is the wrath of God. Not only the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God is also made known by God. And it is against the emergency of the wrath of God, which is a real antagonism to all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's against that grim background that the gospel is so urgent and so essential for us to understand it and appreciate it and apply it. And so last time we began to make some comments about the wrath of God. And from this point on to the end of this chapter, the apostle goes into a great deal of detail concerning what it is that the wrath of God is in fact directed against, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men comes under the scrutiny of God and under the condemnation of what the Bible calls the wrath of God. And we were making some general comments last time. We introduced the theme. And as I say, we're coming back again this evening to pick up where we left off last time. Now, you may remember that last time we were looking at the way that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And where is the wrath of God revealed? We saw that it is revealed in the Scriptures. And there are incidents in the Old Testament, for example, where the wrath of God is described in terms of grim destruction, such as at the flood, the destruction of Egypt, for example, at the time of the Exodus, the carrying away of Israel into Babylon, the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Assyria, the destruction of Samaria. All of these, the Scriptures say, are all indications of the wrath of God. It was because God was angry with what was taking place in these places, among these people, that he dealt with them in the way in which the Scripture says that he did. So Paul here is emphasizing that this wrath of God is not some new thought that has come to him. The Bible, the Old Testament, for example, is full of incidents and activities which are described as the anger of God against the sins of men. And so we were making general comments last time concerning this wrath of God. And we saw also that this wrath of God is one of those characteristics of God. It is proper and it is seeming for him, seemingly a proper thing to do, to be angry against sin. So we're going to pick up this theme again this evening. And we're going to go over these verses yet again. We spent two Sunday evenings, you remember, looking at verses 16 and 17, and we're going to spend two Sunday evenings looking also at verses 18 and 19. And so let's come once again to these verses which emphasize this tremendously important consideration that the Bible presents to us in so many different places and ways. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And we'll leave it there, because Paul goes on to explain further, which we'll come to next time, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and so on. Now, why are we coming back to these verses again this evening? We're coming back because we're not finished with this consideration of the wrath of God revealed. And what I'm wanting to do this evening is to emphasize three things that leap out at us, in a sense, from these verses. First of all, the wrath of God itself. And then there's the love of God, which is not mentioned in these verses, but it saturates these verses, and we'll explain why later on in the sermon. And then, thirdly, there's the sin of man. So the wrath of God, the love of God, and the sin of man, it's all revealed here, are contained in these verses. So let's begin with the wrath of God, where the apostle says it is revealed. It's something, in a sense, that we wouldn't know unless God had told us about it, any more than we would know about the love of God unless God told us about it. So when Paul is saying the wrath of God is revealed, he is, as I've indicated, speaking of that divine revelation, special revelation. And it is the special revelation of God that explains to us the significance of the flood. It wasn't simply that the flood happened to come because of geological forces and natural pressures from the bowels of the earth. It is that God, we're told, sent the flood. Now, there are different ways that we can express or interpret that. The fact of the matter is the Bible gives us a particular viewpoint as to what actually is the real substance and cause of the great flood in the beginning. And the same with the wrath of God upon Egypt. The hand of the Lord was against Egypt. And as long as they were against his people, he was going to be against them. And he was going to reveal his anger. He was going to make a distinction. In the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt, life was going to go on as normal. Among the Egyptians, there was poisoned water, there was death, there was darkness, and all the evidence is that God is for his people in blessing, and he is against the Egyptians in cursing, the revelation of the wrath of God. And the same with the carrying away of Babylon. The prophets foretold it, and then later prophets came and they explained what had happened, because God tells us what he's going to do, and then after he does it, he explains why it happened the way he said. So the wrath of God is revealed. It's explained to us. It's not a mystery in that particular sense. And so in all these different ways and places, the wrath of God is revealed. But there is one place supremely where the wrath of God is revealed. And we haven't mentioned that in any particular detail thus far, but we've come to it now tonight. And that is in the cross of Calvary. The message of the gospel is revealed. But what is being revealed in the message of the gospel? It is that God is angry with sin. And wherever he sees sin, his wrath is going to come into effect. What do you think the cross of Calvary is? Is it simply an evidence, as it is, as we're going to see later on? Is it simply an evidence of God's love for lost sinners? Of course it is. But it is also an indication of God is angry with sin. He is angry with sinners, and wherever anyone is associated with sin or sinners, the wrath of God is going to be seen. And in the darkness of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing the wrath of God. We're told in this same letter to the Romans in chapter 8, that great chapter speaking about what God has done for us in election, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, conformity to the image of his dear Son. And then Paul suddenly introduces another side of what God is doing for us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things? How is it that God can choose us and bless us with justification and glorification and effectual call? How is it that God is able to do that? He is able to do that because sin has been dealt with. Because sin in our hearts has been dealt with as in terms of its legal penalty and in terms of its moral and spiritual redemption. And it is all to be found in the giving of God's Son. And what did he give his Son to? He gave his Son to death and to darkness. He did not spare his own Son. And if that is true, as I've said before, and as many have said before, if in fact it is true that God did not spare his own Son, then God is going to spare nobody. We tend to have this insane inbuilt idea that somehow or other we are a unique case, that we are exempt. In some way we are the exception to the rule. Yes, the wrath of God is revealed. Yes, the wrath of God is real, but it's for these sinners, not for me. The cross of Christ tells us that the wrath of God is for me, because it was for me that he endured the wrath of God. That is my desert. That is my place. That is my punishment that is being experienced and expressed when Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross. He did not spare his own Son. And there was no amelioration. Everything that sin was going to be dealt out with is going to be dealt with. He is going to drink the cup of wrath that the Old Testament speaks about, the cup that is in God's hand, that is foaming red, and sinners are going to drink it down to the dregs, everyone without exception. Why did Jesus drink that cup of wrath and drink it to the dregs? He drank it because he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 explains this great transaction of the gospel, the great double imputation, if you like, that the theologians write about, the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. God in the gospel does something very marvelous for us, and that is he does not reckon our trespasses to us, but he imputes our trespasses to Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And the message of the gospel is a message which emphasizes the great transaction of Calvary. God is not imputing sin to us. He is imputing sin to him who is his well-beloved Son. And he made him to be sin on our behalf. Why? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God is the integrity of God, the character of God, the moral perfection that God requires and that is revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. As Martin Luther discovered, as we said, this righteousness of God is not only what God requires that we have, it is what God actually gives to us, because we don't have it in our own abilities. God gives what he requires. And all this is received by faith and faith alone. You and I, we are righteous if we are believers before God. We are righteous, but our righteousness is not our own righteousness. We have no righteousness in the same way as Christ is made sin, but he has no sin of his own. It is our sin that he is experiencing and that is reckoned to his account. And it is his righteousness which we are experiencing and which is reckoned to our account when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great issue that Paul is speaking about. So when we think of Calvary, we mustn't think of the love of God only. Undoubtedly, it is in the forefront of our thinking, and it is a delightsome topic to think about and to preach about. But it is against the dark horror that almost killed Christ. Even before he went to Calvary's cross, in the garden he was already, in a sense, almost dying with the burden and the sorrow and the isolation and the awfulness as he realized that he was going to be made the sin of the world. And he was going to experience something which from all eternity he had never, ever, ever known before. That is a sense of alienation and isolation, the sheer loneliness of Christ. There are no friendships in a lost eternity. There is no harmony, there is no community. We are all on our own, nothing but ourselves and our sin and our guilt and God. And that is what Christ was experiencing on Calvary. That is what we were singing about in Psalm 22 as we sing it so frequently, and so familiar are the words that we could sing them automatically. But Christ's use of that psalm is a reminder to us that this is the one place in all of the Old Testament prophecies that most suitably apply to the darkness and the horror of his experience of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken? I don't know what that means, and neither do you. We know what it means, of course we know, in the abstract, in the doctrinaire. We know the doctrine, we know it perfectly because we are familiar with it, but we don't know experimentally. And we never will know it experimentally. If you and I are believers in Christ, we will never cry that cry of utter dereliction. And it is a question. Why? Because all soundness of reasoning and understanding seems to be a confused muddle in the darkness. Sin blinds, sin confuses and destroys all sense of the goodness of God. And so here we have the wrath of God revealed in the cross, in Calvary. And that is written large in the scripture, says Paul. Not only did God not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Not only did he make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, but he made him a curse. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how does he do it? He does it by being made a curse for us. Peter speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in the cross of Calvary, suffering for us where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, because sin afflicts not only the soul of man, it afflicts the body, and eternal pains in an everlasting, unquenchable fire surely have something to do with a physical and felt pain. And so the picture that emerges when we look at the scripture teaching on the anger, the wrath of God against sin, it is a grim picture indeed. And it is a picture which is so clearly revealed that if we don't understand it, it's because we are neglecting to find out about it, because all the information that we need is there. It's a matter simply of searching the scriptures to know what God is like. How does he treat sin? What does he think of it? We'll come to that in a moment. He has no dealings with sin except to punishment, to punish it and to destroy it. He does no truce. He enters into no contracts. He enters into no compromises. He who did not spare his own son. And it's in the cross that we see supremely the wrath of God revealed. That is why the angels in heaven who never sinned, that is why they look on in utter amazement as they see the Son of God come into this world and going to Calvary and dying there all alone in the darkness. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Utter amazement, admiration, and adoration that God would do such a thing and that God would not spare his own son. And our Lord Jesus Christ submitted to it. He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels and they would have come at his bidding. They are presented as those hovering spirits, eager to do at the slightest indication of his will, to do it instantly and to do whatever needs to be done. And he could have called for more than 12 legions of angels. One came from heaven to strengthen him in the agony before he ever went to the cross of Calvary, because he was already drinking the cup, and the foreboding of a terrible judgment that was going to come upon him was already part of the ordeal. All his days he was the suffering servant, but the suffering intensified towards the end. He became more and more obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I heard a man preaching not so long ago, and he was preaching on Philippians chapter 2, where Christ became obedient up to death. And I thought, that is a terrible misunderstanding. It's not that he stopped being obedient when his death came. He was obedient unto death. The death of Christ is part of his obedience. He came in order to die. But we're all going to die. But he came to die in our place. He came to die specifically under the sensed and deliberately experienced wrath of God, the cup that my Father gives to me. Shall I not drink it? Of course he's going to drink it. So it is in the cross of Christ that we see. And God will be satisfied with nothing less than this. Christ is our propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Christ is the one whom God has put forward to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we were emphasizing this morning the resurrection. But the resurrection has no meaning apart from the death. The resurrection and the death of Christ are all part of the one great thing that we call the gospel. The good news of what God does right from the beginning to the end of time. The whole history of our world is covered under the rubric of the gospel. That is why the scripture emphasizes that God is good and long-suffering and patient, and generation after generation are the beneficiaries of his great goodness to the sons of men. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. The wrath of God is seen supremely, and not finally, because there is the wrath of God yet to be revealed in the great judgments to come. And that's why we're reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, where there is the everlasting gospel immediately preceding the pouring out of these vials or the bowls of wrath that we read about in chapter 15 and through into chapter 16 in the book of Revelation. And what is emphasized in Revelation chapter 15, when to these angels was given these bowls full of the wrath of God, we're told that with them were these seven vials of wrath. The wrath of God is filled up. In other words, these are the final outpourings of divine wrath. And there's no more. Once the wrath of God is revealed upon sin, there's no more that he's going to do with sin. And there is going to come when the final bowl is poured out, according to Revelation chapter 16. And with that, the wrath of God is fully, fully satisfied. And God is satisfied judicially and morally with what he has done with sin and the consequences of it. And likewise with Calvary, he is not going to suffer his son again. That has happened once. And God is satisfied with what he has done with his anger against our sin in Christ. We are not going to be required to pay more than Christ has paid. God is, as it were, filled up with the outpouring of his anger in this cup of wrath that Jesus Christ has drank in our experience and experienced for us. And so nothing more needs to be done to secure our salvation. God's justice and anger has been satiated in the death that Jesus Christ died, and he is never going to need to die again. We need no more saviors, no more crosses, no more Calvaries, no more. It is finished, over and done with, and all who believe have everlasting life and will never come into condemnation. The wrath of God. But the second thing we want to emphasize is the love of God. And you say, well, where is the love of God in this passage here that we're looking at this evening? Well, it's not mentioned, of course, but it is mentioned in the context of the gospel. And the gospel is demonstration of the love of God. And furthermore, the outpouring of God's wrath is a demonstration of the love of God. It is because God loves righteousness that he is angry with sin. There is a connection, you see, between the way that God is angry at certain things and the way that God loves certain things. Those who would argue that God surely is unjust to be so angry with all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, they would say, surely that is an extreme. Well, to our way of thinking, it's an extreme. And it's an extreme because we don't particularly care for righteousness. We don't care over much what's right and what's wrong. We tend to compromise in terms of what is right. We will tell a lie at the drop of a hat. We will covet at the drop of a hat. We covet things. We tell all kinds of stories. We whitewash our own lily. We, as it were, put our own case forward in such a manner that the other case always seems to be black. That's the way we are. That's my nature and that's your nature. We're all adulterers at heart and all liars. And it doesn't matter to us. We make excuses. We explain it all away. It's circumstances. It's temptations. It's my background. My mother didn't love me. I was brought up in hard circumstance. And so the story goes on. We don't particularly care. We don't have a sensitivity to the fine and the gaping distinction between righteousness and evil, but God has. And it's because God loves righteousness that he hates iniquity. It is because of the love of God, it is because he delights in what is right that he hates everything that is wrong. And that's why we're singing together in Psalm number 11, where the psalmist there is perplexed. Unrighteousness seems to be holding sway. Righteousness seems to be kicked around in the streets in Jerusalem. And all the foundations seem to be falling and the moral universe seems to be topsy-turvy. What can the righteous do? Says the psalmist says. But he says the righteous God is in heaven and the righteous Lord, he is a God who will pour out his wrath upon the wicked. Why is he going to do so? Is it to vent his spleen? Is it because he's a malicious God and delights to afflict the children of men? The Bible's answer is because he loves righteousness. And he sees iniquity for what it is, in a way that you and I don't see iniquity for what it is. Ungodliness to us is just commonplace. It's everywhere we look. It's in our own hearts. It's in our families. It's in our churches. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. We absorb it in the society. It's in high places. It's in the rules that the rulers make. It's in the compromises in the high political and in the moral spheres of life. It's compromises that you see in church synods, where there's the blending. We don't like clear distinctions between black and white. We like to have gray areas where we get off with iniquity. And we're all involved in it. And we don't love the right. We don't always stand up for us. We would rather have a safe passage through life and get on living the lie and just covering up for ourselves. And God will have none of that. Because he knows what sin is. He sees it as that malignancy, that disease, that moral disease that has come into his good creation and spoiled it. He sees ungodliness and unrighteousness, and ungodliness, as we're going to see in a sermon or two, is against God primarily. And unrighteousness is what we do against men and secondarily. But God sees the intention of this ungodliness. It is to dethrone him. It is to deny him. It is to kill him if possible. It is all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And so God sees that sin is not just a lack of some goodness. There are those theologians who teach that sin is the absence of goodness. And indeed, one famous early theologian, Augustine, spoke about Felix Culpa. Happy blame. It's a good thing that sin came into the world, because the love of God can be revealed against the horrific background of our guilt and our fall. The love of God was revealed in the Garden of Eden long before man ever sinned. The love of God would be in the world if sin had never entered in. And we would never know what the wrath of God is, because the wrath of God is the obverse of His love. It is His response to wickedness, not malignancy on His part, or a delight in being cruel to helpless little creatures who can't help themselves. It is His attitude towards that which has an attitude against Him. And He loves righteousness. He loves what is right. He loves the beauty of moral perfection. He loves the beauty of holiness. He loves Himself. He is jealous for His own character. And He sees what sin does to people. He sees what it does to His creation. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And there is a connection between the judgment of God upon sin and the consequences of sin, as we're going to see in later sermons on this great passage. God gives them over to the reprobate mind. That is true. That is part of the wages of sin. But as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, sin takes on a life of its own, and people who begin to live in the way that Paul is describing in these verses, they find that they can't stop living like that. The prodigal son, when he left the father's house, never thought he was going to end up living in a pigsty. He didn't intend to go that far. He thought he would have some fun with the boys and the girls. And as long as his money lasted, he did have fun with the boys and the girls. And then when the money's gone, the boys and the girls go. And his health goes, and his self-respect goes, and his place in society goes, and he ends up feeding on pig swill. That's a picture of sin in the far country. But he never intended that. Those sleeping around in the doorways of Sydney tonight, they never intended, when they were children, when they left their father or mother's homes or whatever, they never intended to be sleeping out, begging for crusts out of the dustbins of the city's waste disposal system. And God sees that. He sees it like that moral evil. It is a sickness. As Isaiah describes our sin as a sickness, we are sick from the top of our head to the feet, to the soles of our shoes. And altogether we are one massive corruption, spots and wrinkles and putrefying sores. That's us. That's me. That's you. That's how God sees us. That's not how we see ourselves. But that's how God sees us, because sin has invaded us. And it's like a virus. It's like some disease that comes in. It's something that is infectious, and we pass it on one to another. And we share it around with the breath that we breathe and the water that we drink and the things we say and the religions that we practice. We share our sin together, and we pollute one another by intermingling with people like ourselves. And there's a continual degradation and a continual destruction. And unless that sin is dealt with, it will go on to utter destruction. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. The wages of sin is death. The consequences, sin leads to death. We have a fatal disease. And there's no cure for our fatal disease but the one cure. That is to deal with this issue once and for all, with force, fighting force. And our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in His own body the terrible consequences and the guilt of our demerit. He bore our sins. And God sees that if we are going to be cured of our ailments, it's not going to be with little sayings and little ointments and little plasters here and there. It is going to be a radical surgery where that cancer is cut out. and health can begin to repair the damage. That's why Jesus speaks of plucking out our eye, cutting off our hand, cutting off our foot, living in a manner that the world would regard as crippled, limited in so many ways. Yes, better that, to have that surgical operation. And sometimes we have to face the fact whether we're going to have a surgery operation or whether we're going to allow this cancer that is killing us. And we all know this as parents. When our children are young, do we inoculate them? And you've had to face that big choice, and we've had to face it. And I remember one of our deacons in Govan Hill, a doctor. We spoke to him. He had a little son the same age as our own Anne-Marie. And we said, what would you do? He says, I've got him inoculated. He says, have you ever seen people with whooping cough? Have you ever seen a child that has polio? Have you ever seen those diseases that we've all but eradicated? He says, these diseases are never eradicated. There's an ongoing conflict. You must deal with them generation by generation. And yes, there's a risk. Yes, there's pain. And there's a hard choice that must be made. But in the interests of future blessing, sometimes we have to say to the surgeon, cut off the arm. Pluck out the eye. I don't want my hand or my leg cut off, but if it's going to save my life, I may have to do so. In ancient warfare, for example, where the wounded of the battlefield would come into the surgeon's tent, very often these great, terrible wounds, they were untreatable in the medical facilities of the day. And the soldiers would say to the surgeon, cut it off. Because they knew if it was not cut off, gangrene was the next stage and then a lingering death. And sometimes it's like that in life. And that's what it's like before God. He sees this sin as a moral issue, a cancerous disease that must be excised, dealt with, and put away. And that is his wrath. And it is in the interest of healing us that he hurts us. And we are glad that God is angry with sin every day, because if he complied with sin, and if he was, as it were, compromised with sin, there would be no salvation. How could we possibly be saved if God winked at sin? Because for everlasting ages, we would still be linked to sin. It is because God is angry with it and does something about it that we can have the hope of deliverance from this terrible thing. And that's God's wrath, but it's also God's love. The love of God is the wrath of God is the determination on God's part to cure his universe, to restore it, to put sin out of it once and for all, to deal with it in the manner in which it must be dealt with. He calls it by its proper name, and he knows what sin deserves. Paul, at the end of this chapter, in the final verse 32, he says, people who live like this without understanding, so on, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. This can be translated as deserve to die, as some modern translations would have it. They deserve to die. Not only do they do the same, but they actually take pleasure and encourage others to carry on doing it. You and I, as sinners, we deserve to die. That's hard for us to swallow, isn't it? I don't like that particularly, because I don't see it that way. But that's the way God sees it. And it is in order to deal with that terrible thing called sin and death that the wrath of God deals with sin and death. And so the wrath of God is intimately, indissolubly linked to the love of God. It is because he loves what is right that he hates what is wrong. It is because he has a purpose of good for his creation that he has a purpose of destruction against that which would otherwise destroy his creation. So God in his wrath is coming to our rescue, as he did in the ancient civilization at the time of the flood. Noah found grace, as he did at the time of the destruction of Egypt under the Exodus under Moses. It was the deliverance of his people. When he carried away the people of Judah into Babylon, it was to purify them once and for all from their idolatries. And we could give example after example. The wrath of God is linked to the love of God. For the love of righteousness means that he is antagonistic and indignant against everything that is against that righteousness. But there's a final point, a third issue this evening, and it is the sin of man. Not only the wrath of God and the love of God linked together, but it all has to do with the sin of man. Because the man, the sinner, is the object both of God's wrath and of God's love, and one at the same time. God is angry with sinners every day, but God loves sinners. He hates the ungodly. He hates the ungodliness of the ungodly. But he looks upon the ungodly with pity, compassion, recognizing our weakness as well as our wickedness. And so here we have the sin of man. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. What has he shown unto them? He has shown his love in the gospel. He has shown his anger in the gospel and in the judgments of biblical history, and men suppress it all. Always from the beginning, men have denied, on the one hand, the reality of sin in themselves, and they're angry that God is angry with them. And they're not over much impressed that God loves the sinners, that while it was we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Men suppress it. And they give other alternatives. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And God's wrath is revealed continually. As long as men suppress the truth, God's anger is revealed against men. And the more God reveals it, the more the suppression, and the more the suppression, the more the revelation of wrath. And there's an ongoing, on-rolling conflict. God revealing, men suppressing the truth of what God is revealing about himself and about themselves. All unrighteousness of men, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has showed it unto them. Read the Old Testament and you see the love of God for his people. Read the Old Testament, you see God's anger against those who oppose his people. Read the New Testament, you see God's love. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son for the sins of the world, that whoever believes in him should never perish under his wrath. And then that great chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, you remember how it finishes? Those who believe in Christ have everlasting life. Those who do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God remains upon them. So the wrath of God is not simply something that's going to be revealed. You go out into the streets of Sydney tonight, and you see on every street corner, and everywhere you care to look, and almost every sound that you care to hear, you find expressions of the wrath of God, where God gives them over to a reprobate mind. God allows men to go on in sin. That is an expression of the wrath of God. You remember how it was in the time of Hosea. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Ephraim is joined unto idols. Leave him alone. Don't preach the gospel to Ephraim. Have you ever wondered why evangelical reformed churches are so empty tonight? Could it be that God is allowing nominal professors of Christianity to go their own way? He's not disturbing them. He's not pricking their conscience. He's not, as it were, exposing them to the gospel. There's only a handful of people here tonight listening to this sermon. Most of the 4 million people in Sydney tonight are not hearing about the wrath of God. And it may well be the case that in their not hearing it, God is in fact doing what this text is saying he's doing. He gives them over so that having come to the place where they would not hear, they come to the place where they could not hear. And life goes on and the years go on and then death comes. And after death comes the judgment. And the grim reality of the wrath of God and opportunities on a Sunday evening squandered amidst the merry amusements of Vanity Fair in Sydney. And all the explanations that are given, the cross of Christ, I've been speaking about it. The number of explanations of the cross that are given are quite legion, actually. You and I have a fixed view on what the cross means. He died for our sins. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, the Son of God. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the apostolic interpretation and understanding of what took place when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary that day and 3 days later rose from the dead, as we were saying in the morning. But there are other explanations given. There are those, for example, who would say it was inevitable that the Roman authorities were going to take him and crucify him. He was in danger of leading an insurrection. It was inevitable that the Jewish religious authorities were going to gather their forces together to silence once and for all this preacher who was pestiferous in their midst and who would never seem to leave them alone in their religious coziness. It's inevitable. It was on the cards. There's nothing supernatural about it. There's nothing gospel-saving about it. Other men who have been dangerously perceived as insurrected, they've been put to prison, put to death. You kill off the troublemakers, and that's what Rome did. You rise up against Rome and you've had it. Simple as that. And they'll give you more of the same. And the Jewish religion was that the blasphemer must be put to death. That was it. That was in their God-given law. Jesus was a blasphemer in terms of their religion. He deserves to die. We have a law, they said. He deserves to die according to our religious laws. The man who blasphemes the name of God is going to die. Jesus, in their estimate, was blaspheming against God. He was claiming to be God. It's inevitable that he's going to be brought to a sad end. And as the forces against him marshaled, so the supporters of him dwindled away and they followed him no more because they too began to see this is a hard and a dangerous doctrine that he is preaching here and who can bear this? And they followed him no more. And so he ends up alone. And it's all explicable in terms of the way that the world behaves towards its recalcitrants. And it's as simple as that. Or there are those who say it was a martyrdom. And here was a man who stuck by his principles until the end. And he died all alone, all forsaken, so they say. And he died disappointed, and at the end even his very God had abandoned him. And he died in the darkness and in the despair and in the recognition too late that he was defeated and all his great preaching and miracle workers had come to nothing in the end. There are all kinds of explanations given. And the calamities that we find in the Old Testament times, the flood, the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians. Samaria wasn't the only city in the ancient world that the Assyrians destroyed. They were a rampaging monstrosity of a people. They were cruel. And it was inevitable that cities and Samaria up in the north, right in the path of their marauding army, as it was going down into Egypt, actually, to make war there, it was inevitable that little Samaria standing in the path of such a juggernaut was going to be destroyed and taken away. It's all explicable. And you and I would think like that as we read the Old Testament. If it had not been for the fact that God's prophets had said there's another explanation. It's the hand of the Lord against the idolatry, the entrenched unredeemable idolatry of Israel, and God would carry them away, exactly as he'd said through Moses centuries beforehand, 700 years beforehand, in fact. And the same with the carrying away of Babylon by the people of Judah, by Babylon. Jerusalem wasn't the only city that Babylon destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar spent over 50 years or thereabouts, something like that, we're told, 40 years or something. War-making. He was a great builder, but he was also a great warrior. And the Babylonian Empire was something to be reckoned with. He didn't stand up against it. And of course, in time, through history, another nation was going to arise. The Persian, Cyrus the Great, was going to come on the scene. Babylon was going to decline, and a new empire was going to come, and then another empire, the Greeks or the Macedonians under Alexander, they would deal with the Persians. And so on and so on, and then the Romans would deal with the Greeks. And so it is down through, it's all explicable in terms of migrations, movements, cultures, weather conditions, sometimes. The need for new land, people on the march, people on the move. The Exodus itself is described away in terms of purely naturalistic explanations. The sin of man. Whatever God says, men contradict it. It's not that they don't believe that there is a God. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. There are atheists who are not really atheists in the sense of theoretical atheists. They live as if there's no God, but they don't know. But it's of no interest to them. They don't care to know. They don't know because they don't want to know. They don't want to know a God like this who actually intervenes in human history. A God who is afar off is fine. Keep him up in heaven. Leave him there. We won't disturb him over much. We'll call upon him when we need him. And at appropriate seasons, we'll offer the suitable sacrifices. And we'll say the prayers to keep him or her happy. But we won't bother them over much as long as they don't bother much over us. But here is a God who bothers himself over us. He intervenes. He comes. He visits. He presses himself upon us. He desires that we might know him. Because to know him is one of two options. To know him in terms of experiencing his anger, or to know him in terms of experiencing his love. But we will know him one way or the other. This is the God with whom we all have to do. And that's what Paul's driving about here. Now, I notice that time has flashed away as usual, but this is a momentous utterance by the apostle. The wrath of God is revealed. Also, as well as the love of God in the gospel, it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest because he has showed it unto them. God has spoken. He has written in a book for our learning a whole series of utterances. And we must make up our mind whether what he has shown us of his anger and of his mercy is to be taken seriously, or whether all this writing in this book is so much old hat, ridiculous, ancient, irrelevant, nothing to do with reality. And we must make up our mind, because these things are written to make us wise unto salvation, not to make us foolish unto perdition. We'll deal with some of these other issues, God willing, in the weeks to come. So the wrath of God, the love of God, and the sin of man, all combined in this great statement in these verses 18 and 19 in Romans chapter 1.